Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all this morning. I hope you all enjoyed your extra hour of sleep this morning. It was a pleasant surprise for us in our home to know that we had an extra hour of sleep, but we only realized it because the kids were up normal time. So it was kind of an extra hour, but not. Hi, my name's Austin. I'm a pastoral intern here, and I have the great privilege of opening up God's Word with you today. We're making good progress, aren't we, into the book of Proverbs. We're now sitting in the third chapter of Proverbs, and it's been a different experience, I guess, in terms of studying it and teaching it to you all, but it's been just such a precious time, hasn't it? As such, let me encourage you to open up your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. We're going to be sitting in Proverbs chapter 3. Today we're actually only going to be looking at four verses. So Proverbs chapter 3 verses 9 to 12. Proverbs chapter 3 verses 9 to 12. But just to give us a sense of the broader context, let's read from Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 1. This is what it says. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And our passage for this morning, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Friends, this is the word of God. Let us pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for your word, which is a lamp unto your feet. And Father, as we look into it now, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would bless the preaching of your word, we ask. Amen. Amen. You know, just a couple of weeks ago at Abigail's preschool, they had this kids and traffic education session where they sought to teach the kids about, and some of the parents also, about road safety. And as such, Abby brought home a sheet of stickers with many of the different road signs that we see in New South Wales, a sticker sheet just like this. I had to go through the recycling bin outside to get this all for you. But when I was looking at this sticker sheet of all the different road signs in New South Wales, it made me realize that I've crossed a milestone in my life. I've crossed a milestone in my life because now I've been driving for more years than I haven't. It's official. I've crossed that threshold in my life where driving has now become the majority mode of transport for myself. But you know another milestone that a few amongst us may know is the date, the 1st of July, 1974. This was a milestone, or should I say a kilometer stone, for us as a nation, for our road signs in particular, for two reasons. Number one, it was on this date that we officially switched from the imperial system to the metric system in terms of our road signs. So no longer would you see a 35 mile per hour speed limit on the Pacific Highway, you would now see 60 kilometers per hour. The second change, by influence of the 1968 Vienna Convention on Road Signs and Signals, saw Australia increase its use of symbols and pictures in terms of road signs and its decrease of the use of text. So instead of seeing the words speed limit 35 miles per hour, as we all know, or as I hope you know, we all just see a number within a red circle. And we know that that's the speed limit, right? Nowadays, we see a picture of a kangaroo on a diamond yellow sign, and we intuitively know to heed the warning sign that there may be kangaroos around. We see a picture of a wobbly car with skid marks behind it, and we intuitively know to drive more carefully because the road may be slippery. I'm sure even now as I'm, you know, describing these road signs to you, you can visualize it, can't you, in your minds? You can visualize exactly what it looks like, and you intuitively know how to wisely drive on these stretches of road. Friends, this may be the case that when you are driving on the road, you know to intuitively adhere to these signs. But the question for us that I want to pose today is, how well do you do when it comes to noticing the warning signs as we travel along the path of life? Friends, how instinctively do you know these warning signs, and how best to wisely respond in these times during your life? You know, unlike the ELS test, some of you might remember the ELS test, the driver knowledge test, where there are a vast number of different road signs that you need to recognize. Today, there is a beautiful simplicity in our passage, isn't there? The Lord brings to our attention simply two different warning signs that we need to be aware of. And these two warning signs are, number one, times of prosperity in our lives, and number two, times of adversity in our lives. In other words, when things are going swimmingly in our lives and when things are going appallingly in our lives is where we face the greatest danger of forsaking the path of wisdom. And all of life's other situations necessarily fall in between these two extremes, don't they? As such, the sermon's title for today is In Prosperity, In Adversity, and In All Your Ways. And I just have 3 points for us today. Number one, the warning sign of prosperity. Number two, the warning sign of adversity. And number three, the wonder of the ultimate reality. I know at surface level, which is often the case when we walk through passages in Proverbs, it appears that it's just telling us what to do and what not to do in certain situations. But I really want to encourage you guys to look deeper, into this passage that we are looking at, because it is a call for us during dangerous times of our lives to not lose sight, to not lose vision of the ultimate reality. That's what is at the heart of today's passage. It's a call for us during dangerous times in our lives to not lose our vision of that ultimate reality. Okay, friends, point number one, the warning sign of prosperity. But you know, before I dive into this point, I think it'll be really helpful for us just to step back a bit and to recap the context of the passage that we're looking at. Let's go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Proverbs. So in chapter 1 of the book of Proverbs, we are introduced to what? The concept of wisdom, right? That's where we started. We are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? The scene is one that is set where a father lovingly comes alongside his son, and he's trying to encourage his son to walk in the path of wisdom. He contrasts wisdom with the deceitfully enticing path of sinners. And then he poetically personifies wisdom as this beautiful woman that he encourages his son to go run to and to embrace. That's what happens in chapter 1. In chapter 2, the father now assumes that his son has been attracted towards the path of wisdom. And so what he does in chapter 2 is he tries to give his son a vision for what walking in the path of wisdom and growing in wisdom looks like. But then we come to this section of scripture that we are in today. Now remember the definition of wisdom. What is the definition of wisdom? Wisdom is understanding the reality of how God's world works and skillfully living in light of this reality. So the situation we have at the beginning of chapter 3 is the son. He's now learning, isn't he? He's on the path of wisdom. He's now growing, right? He's now growing in his understanding of the reality of how God's world works. In other words, he's now well on his way in terms of growing in skillful living. He's growing in skillful living. This, my friends, is the context. This is very important. This is the context of the passage that we're looking at today in Proverbs chapter 3. But friends, do you notice something very different when we read out the passage for today? Very different about this section of Scripture compared to the first two chapters of Proverbs. You see, friends, in the first two chapters of Proverbs, there are 55 verses. There are 55 verses in the first two chapters of Proverbs, and I've counted. I've counted that only 8 of these verses make reference to the Lord. Only 8 of these verses make reference to the Lord. However, in the first 12 verses of Proverbs chapter 3, 7 of those verses make reference to the Lord. So in just the first 12 verses of chapter 3, there are nearly as many references to God as the whole of the preceding two chapters. This is very important. Can you see what is happening? Can you see what's happening? Work with me, and try to piece together the unfolding story. The son has now embraced wisdom. He's developed a good sense of temperance in his life. He's cultivated a solid work ethic. He's managing his finances well. He's exercised insight in how he chooses his friends. His speech is judicious and considered. In other words, he's really growing. He's blossoming, isn't he, in terms of his understanding of reality. He's now living skillfully. And so at this point, what does the father want to do? What does the father want to say to his son? What does the father need to say? He needs to ground his son again in the fundamental principle of reality. He needs to go back and to expand upon what he said to his son in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so he says to his son, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, don't despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. To put it simply, the father's now saying, this is what he's effectively saying to his son. My boy, when you're all grown up and by no means a boy anymore, don't you ever forget that the foundation of all your wisdom, of all the skill that you've acquired in life, is always necessarily founded upon the fear of the Lord. So don't lean on your own understanding, my boy. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Do you see why the father is saying this? Because the father knows the reality. The wise father knows the reality that it is oh so tempting after a period of living wisely and skillfully in the world. After a period like that, we simply turn around and we think to ourselves, I've made it to where I am because I have lived skillfully. Period. Full stop. Oh, friends, when you get that wondrous first paycheck, or when you've exchanged contracts on that dream house, or when you've finished that long-awaited renovation, or when you've finally made director or partner at your firm, or head of department at your school, or when you or your child has graduated cum laude from their cohort, oh, how tempting it is for us to forget the foundation of our wisdom. And friends, herein lies the first warning sign for us, the warning sign of prosperity. And the truth is, friends, I tell you what, the warning sign is particularly critical. This temptation is most real when in the middle years of our life. The years where most of us, to be honest, are walking through right now. The prosperous middle years of our life. You know, C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters comments on this quite insightfully. Now, remember the Screwtape Letters, they're a fictional account of a senior demon named Screwtape giving advice to his nephew demon, Wormwood, as to how to tempt and how to make spiritual shipwreck of a man's life. And this is what Screwtape advises his nephew, Wormwood. This is what he says. Listen, if on the other hand, the middle years prove prosperous, our position, as in the demonic position, is even stronger. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels like he's finding his place in it, but really, it's finding its place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, the growing pressure of absorbing and agreeable work build up in him a sense of really being at home in earth. And this part is really devilish, which is just what we want. You know, I remember a particularly shameful moment in my life. I was in my 20s. I was working at an investment management firm at the time. And bear in mind, I was a Christian at the time. And so there was no excuse for me. And at the time, I recently had been promoted at work. I'd been given new responsibilities. And I remember one morning, I was walking towards work, and I distinctly remember I was walking down Castlereagh Street in the city, and on my left-hand side, I was walking past either the Prada or the Gucci store, and I was walking to work, and I was neatly dressed in my suit, and I could remember hearing the clicking sounds of the heels of my well-polished leather shoes. As I walked to work with this sense of purpose and importance. And I don't remember what triggered this foul thought in my mind. Perhaps I caught a glimpse of myself all suited up in one of the reflections from one of the storefronts. I don't know what triggered this thought. But this is the thought that came to mind. And none of you would have known this thought if I hadn't shared it with you. It just resided in the depths of my soul. The thought that came to mind to me, it was, when I get to work, all morning, I'm going to be picking up the phone, and I could be dropping $20, $30 million in a single trade. I've made it in life. Yuck. What a vain and conceited and corrupt thought that came across my mind. So friends, let me ask you, whatever it is that you have as a metric of success in your life, have you also had that same thought? Have you also had moments in your life where perhaps only in the whisper of your soul, you have thought to yourself, it was my wisdom. It was my wisdom that brought me to where I am. It was my skill that has attained for me all that I now possess. Let me be awfully honest. I think that there are many of you in this room that have entertained similar thoughts in your mind. But I would say that to any room. It's not because I think that you are all particularly evil or proud or conceited people. No, not at all. It's because the book of Proverbs is a book that captures the general principles of life, time-tested insights into human nature. It's undeniable. One of the most precarious times in our lives is when we enter into prosperity. I mean, look at King Nebuchadnezzar. In his life, he's witnessed that God's revealed a dream to him, interpreted. He's seen with his very own eyes, right, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were miraculously saved from his fire. But despite such clear displays of the power of God, Nebuchadnezzar, at the dizzying heights of his reign, he steps out. What does he do? He steps out onto the roof of his palace. He steps out onto the roof of his palace and he sees the prosperity of his kingdom. And what does he do? He thinks to himself, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Oh, friends, how dangerous it is when we enter into prosperity in our lives. But not only is this true of individuals, but we can see how powerful this principle is. It's at work in groups of people. It's at work in churches. It's at work in nations as well. Even Moses prophesied that this would happen to the nation of Israel. You know, in the last sermon that Moses ever preached, right? In the last sermon, he sang a prophetic song over the nation of Israel. He sang a prophetic song over them. And this is what Moses says. God found Israel in a desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for Israel. He kept him as the apple of his eye. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with the honey of the rocks, curds from the herd, and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But what did Moses also prophetically see would happen? And what actually did happen to Israel? This is what verse 15 says. But Jeshurun, another, which is another name for Israel, Jeshurun grew fat and he kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. But you might be sitting here thinking, hey, Austin, but these are Old Testament examples. This kind of temptation, that doesn't happen to New Covenant, gospel-centered folks like us, does it? But we need only flip across to Revelation and read the warning the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives to Laodicea. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. But so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So what's the antidote? What's the antidote? Is there any escape for us from this recurring pattern in human nature? What then is the counsel of the wise father to the son when skillful living brings prosperity? This is what he says. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. You know, the word honor here finds its root meaning from a Hebrew word meaning heavy, like heavy, weighty. In other words, to honor someone means to recognize their weightiness in your life. And so to honor the Lord, we are then to take the prosperity that he's given to us and use it in a way that demonstrates his weightiness in our life. And so in order to do this, we are given actually a very specific principle for what this looks like. The first fruits of all our produce. The first fruits means the first. The very best. I mean, imagine you're a farmer in ancient Israel. You've waited for the early rains. The early rains have come. Then you've gone out and you've skillfully tilled the ground, laboriously tilled the ground. Then you've gone out and you've laboriously sown the seeds. Then you've waited for the heavy winter rains and the shoots have come up. And then you've waited again for the late spring rains. And then finally, what comes forth? You see the first fruits, or you see those stalks of grain weighing heavy from the grain. And your very first impulse is to take that luscious first bite because you skillfully have produced that fruit. Or you want to grind that grain into flour so you can bake that first scrumptious loaf of bread. But you say, no. No, I'm going to set this apart for my Lord. This is a weighty thing to do. This is a testimony of who actually comes first in your life. This is a tangible demonstration of his worth in your life. And so the question that I want to pose to you all is, if in a moment of total transparency to the world, your finances were on display for all to see, would it be a glorious testimony to the weightiness of God in your life? Would it testify to the world that you trust the Lord with all your heart? Would it proclaim your acknowledgement that the foundation of all your skillful living is upon him? Would it reflect that the first item, the first priority in your budget is his glory? Before mortgage payments, before holiday funds and school tuition, and even before the tax man takes a cut, do we set him apart as preeminent over all? Don't get me wrong. The Lord doesn't need our wealth in some like needy, dependent way. No, the Lord owns the cattle on a thousand hills. But the way that we use our wealth, friends, is a critical opportunity for worship, a key arena to display the preeminence of God in our lives. And so as we do this, our barns will be filled with plenty and our vats will be bursting with wine. Now, at this point, I know many of you are sitting on the edge of your seat wondering whether I'm going to go all prosperity gospel on you at this point. But that wouldn't make logical sense, would it? For if we honor God to get from God more wealth, we're just simply honoring wealth and using God as an ATM. So how do we make sense of this scripture? How do we make sense of the scripture? Notice exactly what the text tells us. When we set apart for him the best of what we have, of our grain, what does he bless us with? He blesses us with barns of plenty. When we set apart the best of our fruit, what does he bless us with? With vats of wine. Notice, this isn't a quid pro quo. Grain for barns. Fruit for wine. It's not a like for like, but instead a transformation takes place. Instead of grain, he blesses us with barns. Instead of fruit, he blesses us with wine. You see, friends, the blessing takes up a more abundant form, a richer, a fuller form. And this is a poetic way of illustrating the sufficiency and the richness of God's provision. It ultimately speaks of what? Of God's character. The lavishness of his generosity and abundance. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You see, it's a poetic way of saying that none of our giving will ultimately be a loss. None of it will be a loss. In God's economy, it may very well not be returned to us in the same form that we give it. In fact, I think that we should hope that it doesn't return to us in the same form that we've given it. You may give in crops, but be amply rewarded with a deeper sense of contentment in your life. You may give in dollars, but you may be given a deeper hope in the return of Christ. On top of that, in line with the context of today's passage, one of the surest rewards of entrusting to the Lord the first and the best of our gains is that it will keep us on the true path of wisdom. It will keep us from the shady back streets of self-absorption. It will keep us from the dark alleys of self-importance. It will guard us from the dead-end road of self-aggrandizement. And it will preserve us with a clarity of vision of the abundant generosity of our Lord. Okay, so we come to the second point for today, the warning sign now of adversity. So we have a father. We've got a father who's longing for his son to stay the course on the true path of wisdom. He's already addressed the dangerously dizzying heights of prosperity, but now he turns his attention to the dangerously disheartening depths of adversity. Look at verses 11 to 12. You know, friends, the reality is that every one of us will go through times of adversity in our lives. Sometimes they're short episodes, sometimes they're seasons in our life, sometimes they come wave after wave after wave, just battering us, and sometimes they just don't seem to have any expiry date at all. They come in different forms. It comes through disaster and loss, or health issues and sickness, or relationship challenges and breakdowns, or internal and psychological struggles, or through financial heartache and distress. In whatever way they come, there is no doubt, though, that this also is a dangerous time in our lives. Quoting from C.S. Lewis again from the Screwtape Letters, we can see how the spiritual forces of darkness really love to capitalize on these moments in our life. This is what one demon says to another. You see, it is so hard for these creatures, as in us, to persevere. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and youthful hopes, the quiet despair, hardly felt as pain, of ever overcoming the chronic temptations with which we again and again defeated them, the drabness which we create in their lives, and listen to this bit is key, the inarticulate resentment with which we, as in the demons, teach them, as in us, to respond to it. All of this provides admirable opportunities of wearing out a soul by attrition. C.S. Lewis is bang on. He's bang on, isn't he? First comes the inarticulate resentment. Then, as surely as night follows day, the wearing out of a soul by attrition. This is exactly what our passage warns against. My son, do not despise or resent the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. Friends, let us recognize the two responses for what they really are. Firstly, to despise or to resent the Lord's discipline is a posture of the will. It's a posture of the will. But then to be weary of his reproof, that's an emotional reaction to the discipline. It's a feeling. It's a feeling. It's a feeling of hatred and of loathing towards the discipline. So first, you've got this hardened posture of the will, which then gives way to feelings of hatred, which then in turn reinforces our resentful posture, which again exacerbates that negative feeling. Can you see this vicious cycle that can be in play? And so again, the question is, what's the antidote? What's the antidote? How do we break this vicious cycle? How is it even possible to have a posture, to stop this posture and feeling towards God during difficult times in our lives? Well, read with me verse 12. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Something very interesting happens here, doesn't it? In the final verse of our passage. You see, from verses 1 to 10, there's a set pattern. There's a set pattern. In the odd verses is an instruction for what we ought to do or not to do. And in the even verses is the general principle of what then will happen. Have a look. Do not forget my teaching, then life and peace, they will add to you. Let not faithfulness forsake you, then you will find favor and good success. Trust in the Lord, then he'll make your path straight. Be not wise in your eyes, then you'll be healing to your flesh. Honor the Lord with your wealth, then your barns will be filled. But then we come to this last pair. And this pattern breaks down. It no longer falls into the pattern of, if you do so and so, then future tense, this will happen. No, instead, what does it do? It simply states the current reality of our situation. It's no longer an expression of what will happen, future tense, but it states what already is happening, continuous present tense. Number one, the Lord has been and will continue to reprove us. Number two, the Lord does it because he loves us. Number three, the Lord's reproof is like the reproof of a father who delights in us. You see, the only way to break the cycle of resentment towards God because of painful situations in our lives is what? Is by seeing through the situation and gazing upon the wondrous, continuous, present reality of his heart of love towards us. You know, we all intuitively, we understand this fact, don't we? That the same action done towards us by two different people can be received in two totally different ways. The same action can be done out of an intention of genuine care and love, and the same action can also be done out of a sense of annoyance and malice towards us. This same action done with different intentions, but we can tell so easily the two apart, can't we? Simply by looking through the action and seeing the underlying intention. As it says, even in Proverbs 27, verse 6, the wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. You know, I remember when I was in my mid-teens, and at the time, I was really going off the rails in terms of my behavior and my attitude at home and at school. And I remember Dad was away on a business trip at a particularly difficult time for my mum with myself. And while he was away, my dad actually spent the evenings after his day of work preparing a flowchart for me. Actually, a flowchart based entirely off the book of Proverbs. And so when he got back from his business trip, he sat down with me and he walked me through this flowchart that he had prepared for me. And he outlined in this flowchart how my life can take two different, very different paths. He then sternly and he seriously reproved me about the dangerous path of rebelliousness that I was going down. Now, I don't remember all the details of the talk, nor did I radically change from that moment onwards because of this talk. But the reason that I remember that I had this chat with my father, my dear dad, is because beneath the stern warnings, beneath the discomfort of the whole conversation, I could see the heart of love that he had for me, a heart of genuinely desiring good for me. And even more so, friends, even more so when our Heavenly Father also brings the discomfort of discipline and correction into our lives. Friends, you know, one of the most beautiful things when we read through verses 11 and 12, when we read through verses 11 and 12, one of the most beautiful things, if you read between the lines of verses 11 and 12, it's almost as if you could hear the Father saying to the Son, "My son, I can't counsel you in every situation in your life, son. And to be honest, I won't be around to walk with you through all your life. But you know what? I'm not anxious. I'm not anxious about this, because as much as I delight in you as my son, I now entrust you into the hands of the Lord, who will discipline and who will reprove you. But he does so with a heart of love, much like my heart of love for you, but even more so. So please, son, please, don't despise his discipline. Don't be weary of his reproof. Look to him as your very own father, like how you have looked to me and listened to me." This is what we hear whispered through verses 11 and 12. To finish up our time in the Word, let me close with point number three, the wonder of the ultimate reality. You know, admittedly, it would be a great disappointment for me if you were to walk out of church today thinking that there are two take-home points from today. And it's number one, give more during times of prosperity, and number two, to be open to discipline in times of adversity. It would be a disappointment. You see, as much as these actions are commendable, my aim today is less so at what you do with the deeds of your hands, but more so it takes aim at the beliefs that dwell in your heart. You see, if wisdom is defined as understanding the reality of how God's world works and skillfully living in light of that reality, then the greatest danger that we face in periods of prosperity and adversity is a gross misunderstanding of reality, right? That's definitionally what it means. But let's take that concept even deeper, at a deeper level. The gravest mistake, the grossest misunderstanding of reality comes when we develop misconceptions about the ultimate reality of who God is. You see, A.W. Tozer was exactly right when he said this. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. You see, at the heart of today's scripture is a revelation of the ultimate reality of who God is. It's unveiling of the ultimate reality of what he's really like. You see, to put it simply, in prosperity, we are tempted to forget about God. And in our adversity, we are tempted to think that God has forgotten about us. But what I hope you see today, friends, above all else, is that through seasons of prosperity, it is God who has ultimately and generously given you all wisdom and skill to attain any wealth that you have. I hope that you see that the whole edifice of your life skills stands upon the ultimate reality of his foundational wisdom and goodness. I hope that you can see that you can joyfully honor him with your prosperity because you can trust that he is, by his very nature, abundantly generous. He is not stingy. He is not miserly. His every disposition is to bless abundantly. I hope that you see that the ultimate reality is that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift in your life, able to make all grace abound to you so that you have all sufficiency in all things at all times. And I hope that you see above all else through seasons of adversity that you are by no means forgotten. You are by no means forsaken. His discipline is never vindictive nor harsh. He has fine-tuned every detail of your life to achieve maximum growth for minimal pain. There's never a single chastisement that is driven from malice or contempt, nor is there a single instance of discipline that is excessively harsh or indifferently lenient. His heart is one of delight towards us. And the motivation behind all that he allows in his life is one of love. Now, these aren't just flowery descriptions of God that I'm just throwing to you because it's the conclusion of the sermon. But there is substance behind such a glorious vision of the ultimate reality of God. Because remember, friends, that like the Father in Proverbs, God too had a son. God too had a son that never forgot his teaching, but kept all his commandments, a son bound by steadfast love and faithfulness, a son who trusted in him with all his heart, a son who leant not on his own understanding, a son who so refused to be wise in his own eyes that he counted not equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, a son who feared him, ever turning away from evil, a son who so honored him with all his wealth that he willingly became poor for our sake, a son who needed no discipline, but as Hebrews 5 tells us, learned obedience through what he suffered. Yes, God too had a son, a perfect and a wise son in whom he so delighted. And yet God spared not his perfect and his wise son, but gave him up for us all. A son who, despite his perfect obedience, endured the wrath of the divine rod so that we might be spared. A son who endured adversity that we would never know so that we might enjoy a prosperity that we never deserved. So that we might have length of days and years of life and peace added to us. So that we might find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. So that our paths may be made straight and healing be made to our flesh and refreshment to our bones. So that our lives may be filled with plenty and so that we would know the love of the Father and be called his very own children in whom he delights. Such is the ultimate reality of our God. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, you are so good to us. You want us to stay on the good and true path of wisdom. And in order to do so, you have given us such clear warning signs of where we might go astray in times of prosperity and in times of adversity. We thank you for this warning. We thank you for your love towards us. And Father, for times where we have either forgotten about you or or we are tempted to think that you've forgotten about us, let us look at the cross. Let us look at your perfect and obedient Son. For in that we know you love us as children and you delight in us as your very own. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.